Read from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 38, page 882 in the Pew Bibles. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed to you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Whichever way you look at it, the death of Jesus on the cross was a terrible event. Terrible in the sense that the events surrounding it and leading up to it reveal the depth of such things as hatred, prejudice, and evil that lives within the human heart. Terrible in the sense that it remains a blight on humanity. Terrible too in another way, that God would and did allow all that happened to Jesus, his son, to happen. Terrible, but wonderful. Wonderful because in the death of Jesus, the unfolding of God's plan for the salvation of his people becomes clear. Such a terrible thing, such a wonderful thing. To prepare us for the Easter season and to take us to the cross, this week and the next two Sundays, I want us to consider this part of Luke 22 under the theme of the terrible road to the cross. This morning, from these verses 31 to 38, the origin of a terrible fall. To put the verses into context, the scene before us in Luke 22 follows on from the celebration of the Last Supper. Like the other gospel writers, Luke records that after Jesus had said all that he wanted to say to the 12, and after announcing that one of them would betray him, it must have pained him to add, as he did, that an argument broke out amongst them as to which of the disciples among them was the greatest. The irony of it all must have saddened Jesus so much that they argued over something so trivial that really had no effect. He had just told them of deep and wonderful things to do with their salvation that would come through his death, and their immediate response was to fight among themselves. Two things follow. One was the teaching that Jesus gave to the 12 about true servanthood. He washed their feet. He showed them what true servanthood was all about. We read that in John's Gospel. And the second thing that followed was that Jesus turned and directly addressed Peter. It's not clear whether Peter was the cause of the dispute. Did he contribute to it in some way? What is clear is that when the dust settled, Jesus made it very clear to Peter that there are all sorts of things waiting around the corner for him. that he needed to be ready for. Consider how it unfolded. First, we find that Jesus let Peter know of a determined foe. Jesus let Peter know of a determined foe. Here we note that Jesus spoke to Peter, but he didn't call him the name that Jesus gave him when he called him. That was the name Peter. He called him Peter later in verse 34, but in verses 31, Jesus called him by his Aramaic or Hebrew name, Simon. And not once, but twice. For emphasis, and to display his tender affection for his leading disciple, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." A couple of things here to note. For a start, the word that Jesus used for "you" is plural. In other words, while addressing Peter, his concern is not just for Peter alone, but for all of the disciples. But in addressing Peter, we see that he did so for a special reason, as you will understand from the passage and from what follows in the text, because it was going to be Peter who ended up in that terrible position of denying Jesus. So there's that in the verse, but also what comes to the fore here is what Peter could not have known was happening behind the scenes. Satan had designs on all of the 12, but especially Peter. Verse 31 could be read, "Satan is determined to," or "desires to." And the Greek word translated "desire" means to demand, to ask with intent. Satan is determined to and is demanding to destroy your life. Sift it like wheat. Some of you might still sift flour when you're baking a cake, maybe a sponge. It's a fairly gentle process in a sifter. Doesn't take much effort, but this is nothing like that. Now, Jesus used an agricultural term that referred to the process of separating the husk of the wheat from the grain. Now, the wheat was crushed underfoot, then it was agitated, and then it was thrown into the air. The chaff, or the husk, was blown away by the wind, and all that was left behind was the good grain. Nothing like a little sifter in your kitchen. This is a strong process. This was Satan's intent for the disciples and for Peter, to prove that by coming against them in what would be a time of terrible trial that was just about to be unleashed, that there was no reality to their faith, to prove that it was just chaff. He wanted to sift them all. He'd had some success with Judas up until this point. And now he was sure that he could achieve the same results with Peter. You would do well to remember that we have a battle with the enemy. And he is a determined enemy who wants to trip you up if you want to stand firm for Christ. Peter would write later of this in his first letter. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It's why we read from Job chapter 1 this morning, to remind us that behind the scenes, even appearing before the presence of God, is a very real enemy who wants to target you. He has plans for you. He has designs on you. He wants you to fall. And he will use whatever tactic he deems necessary to entice you to do that. Have you thought about that lately? Has it entered your head? Have you forgotten that you're in a spiritual battle with an invisible foe who daily has it in mind to tempt, to trip, and to try you? If these things are not uppermost in your mind, in one sense, this determined foe has already won the first round on points and will be seeking the moment to continue to unsettle and undermine your hope and to catch you out. Second, Jesus let Peter know of a faithful friend. While all of the disciples were in Satan's sights, Jesus promised to Peter in particular that he had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. Now I expect that Jesus had been praying for all of them, but he spoke these words of encouragement especially to Peter because he knew that later in the text, in fact with only within a few hours, Peter was about to take the biggest fall of all of them. Yes, all the others would run away in fear. But Peter, well, he would make bold promises, wouldn't he? And by doing that, set himself up for a terrible fall. Now, we sang this morning, what a friend we have in Jesus, reminding ourselves as we did that we can take all our needs to him and he will hear and answer. But here, the shoe is on the other foot. We could equally sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, because he prays for us before the Father's throne. What a friend we have in Jesus, who intercedes for us before the Father. When the devil wants to get in God's ear, Jesus also speaks in our defense. We too, like Peter, may prove to be weak and full of bravado, but it's here that we have the assurance of Jesus that in the midst of our weakness that he is strong. While Satan is presented to us as a real and an active foe of whom we should be warned and wary, it's more than balanced, isn't it, in the whole of Scripture by the fact that Jesus is presented to us as having power over the devil and far more control over all of life than the evil one ever claims to have. We saw that in Job. God said, you may touch him, or you may enter his life, you may test and try him, but do not touch a hair of his head. He never had full control. And so see that small word here. But Satan has desired to have you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The writer to the Hebrews lets us know that Jesus, our high priest in heaven, is well able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is well able, from the rest of Scripture, to crush Satan under his feet. Thirdly, Jesus let Peter know of his certain future. While Jesus made it clear that Peter would face the possibility of this terrible fall, Jesus ruled out the possibility that the terrible fall would be the end of Peter. His words in verse 32 were, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Those words mean this: Peter, when you have repented, when you have come back to me, there's work to do in strengthening the hands of others. We can say that Jesus most certainly knew that Peter would fall, but he also knew that it was never going to be a final fall. See the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter, as we will see, repented of his sin, was restored to fellowship, even restored to service Judas never repented of his sin. Judas knew remorse. I did the wrong thing. He was never restored. And so for Peter, that word there was never the last word. Failure was never final. The Lord would use him mightily as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel all of his days. And we should remember too that failure never be the final word for us. God has made full provision for the cleansing and the restoration of those who fall into sin. His provisions include confession, repentance, forgiveness, when we come clean about our sins, when we bring our failure to God, and we turn and say, Lord, I've failed. He promises to forgive and restore us to fellowship again. Think of the prodigal son, when he repented in the pigsty, and he came back to his father. What joy for his father to receive his son again. John's first letter says, if we confess our sins, our God is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Peter came back because he had faith. He had real saving faith. When he was sifted, he returned and he proved that his profession was genuine. The devil would want him to keep running from Jesus and deny him forever. But his faith was genuine. Sure, there was some chaff. Sure, there was some bravado. Sure, there was some self-reliance. Sure, he fell badly, but his faith was real. So we can take real heart from the scene. Because Jesus even gave Peter a ministry to complete after his return, and this would have stuck with Peter forever. Do you ever wonder how you could ever possibly thank the Lord for putting up with you? For all his grace to you shown even when you are a bit like Peter? When you've promised things and failed to deliver? Or spoken out of turn and said the wrong thing? Or maybe said nothing when you should have spoken up? We can all be like that. How do you thank the Lord for all his blessings? How do you show him how grateful you are? Well, there it is. Strengthen your brethren. Get beside them. Shoulder to shoulder with them whose faith is weak and wavering, and strengthen them. Share your story. That's the task Peter learned from the Lord himself. Fourth in the text, the tables are turned somewhat when Peter let Jesus know of his stubborn foolishness. Previously, we've seen Jesus addressing Peter. Finally, in the text, Peter addresses Jesus. After hearing all these things from Jesus, Peter, in that very typical style of his, the one who stepped out to walk on the water in his own strength, so to speak, well, he boasted right there and then of his love, his devotion to the Lord, vowing that he would go to prison and to death to prove his allegiance. Even though all else fall away, I will never. Ah, Peter, you spoke well, but you spoke too soon. You spoke the right words, Peter. You had the right intent, but you didn't know your own limits. You lacked the wherewithal to complete what you promised. You forgot a very important principle, Peter. Never say never. Not one of us is above falling like Peter fell. If the enemy is so strong, it's only a matter of time before his sifter reaches you. It's a dangerous thing when it does to go out on a limb and to make a promise like Peter did without knowing your limitations. Yet it's something we may have even seen in others who have acted in certain ways in times of trial. And of them we may even have said after observing them, I would never do what they did. I would never handle it that way. You know, the Bible says when we're at our weakest, that's often the area of our greatest strength. It might sound like a contradiction or a paradox, but it's true. When you come to the point of boasting or thinking you have an area of your life absolutely conquered and sin cannot possibly occur there, and you've got that door so firmly shut, that's when you let your guard down. If you have the feeling it can't happen to me, then you're in immediate danger of falling. How many have done a Peter? How many preachers have there been who've stood in pulpits and preached against this sin or that only to get entangled up in that sin and fallen? It's not just preachers who are in danger of falling either. It's far more widespread than that. All of us as God's people are in danger of putting ourselves up on a pedestal somewhere, of being taken captive by a temptation and sin, because in some sense we see ourselves as being indestructible and we never note just how weak and sinful our hearts are. How Peter must have regretted those words. Though others fall away, Jesus, I will never. How they must have burned in his heart and his conscience. But how often have you said something like that to the Lord? How often have you promised him that you would never leave him, only to find that you could not carry through one single part of what you promised? We are all in some sense just like Peter. Just be thankful that it's his story that's recorded and not yours. And we note that this anatomy of his fall, which happened a few hours later at the sound of the rooster's crow, didn't happen then. It happened here. It wasn't before the servants sitting before the fire, warming himself, that Peter failed. It was here, when he heard the words of the Lord. He heard them, and he didn't believe them. He trusted in himself. It all began with his spiritual pride. That's when he fell. So how did it all go down with Peter and the rest of the disciples? Well, from the conversation that follows in a brief look at verses 35 to 38, I think we can safely say that Peter and the rest of the disciples didn't grasp the point. Does not compute. While Jesus had been warning them that the world they're about to walk into is one where they would be hated, it was never in his intention that they should make talk of aggression. And whether or not they had enough swords to defend themselves. So when they said at the end of the text, look, here are two swords, Jesus said, it's enough. Not, that's enough swords, we don't need any more, but you're on the wrong topic. Stop talking about it. Enough. Finish. You're not understanding what I'm saying. Shouldn't surprise us, of course, because The disciples were merely men and thrust into such a high-pressure situation. They were all bound to fall, swords or no swords. But Peter, well, he'd been warned. And when later he lashed out with the sword and cut off the high priest's ear when he saw his master arrested, didn't he realize then that all his bravado had just been mere breath, just hot air? That he'd heard Jesus speak but didn't listen to a word that he'd said? But think on this, that while Peter certainly didn't plan on failing, his lack of planning meant that he failed. And we need to let the Lord's warnings and Peter's terrible fall be a lesson to all of us, that none of us are beyond the schemes of the evil one, and all of us are far weaker and far more vulnerable than we like to think we are. If you profess the name of Jesus, watch out. You're in his sights. But take comfort in this, that you're in the Saviour's sights. Because of grace, you're held within his grip. The trials and the testing and the sifting, it will come. And when it does, the questions to be answered will be, how will you withstand them? What stuff will you be found to be made of? And what is your plan to ensure that you avoid Peter's mistake and make a terrible fall like him? Let's pray. We delight, Heavenly Father, today in your saving grace to us. We are but mere men and women. We like to think of ourselves as having more power and more strength than actually we do. We have no power over the enemy, except when we call upon your name. And that makes all the difference. Help us as we come to this last hymn and we say, Lord, I have promised to serve you to the end. We want to fulfill that promise. We want to hear of Jesus who served us to the end, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Guard and keep us from this terrible fall as we thank you for your word that warns us and gives us the way ahead. So may it bless us and encourage us in this way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.